Good morning. We are talking today about, well, we're starting a new series. We just finished last week going through 2 Thessalonians, and really that was the culmination of going through both of those letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and have an opportunity now as we move into the season of Lent to kind of pick a different topic, something that reminds us what's right at the center of our faith. I think that Christmas and Easter have a beautiful way of taking us back into the very heart of the story that we celebrate. And I was thinking about this, what are we going to study? And thought, it might be fun for Lent for us to look at the last couple chapters of Mark. There's so much packed into those chapters, but it's the story of Jesus in Jerusalem and right at Passover, as he enters into these final moments, and we see kind of the unfolding of the climax of this story, where Jesus comes in to a situation that is fraught with peril, and yet comes into it with intentionality and purpose. We see his disciples kind of reeling with their expectations and having to come to grips with what is really going on. But I think it will be a gift to us. And today, as we look at Mark, we're going to be in chapter 14. And we're going to be talking today, I think, specifically about this idea of sacrament. Sacrament, the kind of root of that has to do with what is sacred. But sacrament, there's something important about these. And we have, I think as a Christian church, you know, people argue how many sacraments there are. We really, as an evangelical church, have two main ones, which are communion and baptism. But there are others, different things that are introduced where we see this idea of, you might say, heaven and earth coming together. I was reading this from Chesterton. He says, sacrament is a sacred rite, something we participate in. He says it's something that is spiritual, but it's also solid. It is certain and incredible. A materialized mystery. And there's this term that used to be used in Celtic Christianity of a thin place. Have you heard this term used before? And back then they believed that the kingdom of God was never more than 3 feet away. I'm not sure how they did the math on that. But the idea was that it could get even closer than that. In fact, a thin place was a place where those two worlds came together. And I think this is helpful sometimes for us in understanding the closeness of heaven and how this might all work together. But the fact is, the Bible is never really separating these two worlds into a way that's exclusive of each other. I think that we tend to do that. In fact, I think the Greeks were really good at that and going, over here is the spiritual and here is the material. And that the material is almost this lower form, and then the spiritual, that's what really matters. And the influence of that idea, you see that kind of spreading throughout the later part of the New Testament, where they really had a trouble with the fact that God became man, flesh, right? So they had this kind of, we hear about the Gnosticism of this focus on the spiritual side of the divine, but they really struggled with the material, and yet this is really important. It was important to the disciples to defend. I think you see it throughout Scripture that the creation itself was declared good in the very beginning. And there was no like Christian and non-Christian trees or nature. It was all God's creation and all good. And there's something about the sacrament that we participate in that is the coming together of these two worlds. As we take communion together, it's such a thing. And so seeing our life and the way it's lived, it's not inseparable from some theological abstract idea here. It has to become flesh and blood for it to be declared good. And so the sacraments are a time of practicing that. And as we enter into the season of Lent, it's an exercise in this. I think that for us, this isn't, Ash Wednesday is sort of a newer sacrament for us to participate in. And it's a way of us entering into these 40 days that represent Jesus in the wilderness as a preparation for his ministry. That's where the idea of the 40 days of Lent comes from. And we know as Jesus was going into that time, it was a preparation for his ministry. It was a time of fasting and laying aside of food. It was a time where he was going without as a way of creating space and as a way of refining his heart. And so fasting as a discipline becomes a part of the theme of Lent, laying aside something so that it creates an awareness in us. It opens us up to the reality of the closeness of God. And so it enters into our prayer life. It enters into our own sense of self-discipline. So there's a spiritual cleansing aspect to Lent that can be powerful. It opens our eyes, I think, to what God is doing. And so people will lay aside something extra during Lent. Oftentimes that's dessert, or they'll lay aside alcohol, or they'll lay aside something in their life that they can do without. I say this every time. It's not about laying aside sin, because we're called to that every day. But it's laying aside something in addition, it could be adding something to our lives. And so sometimes people for Lent will take on something extra. 1 year for Lent, I wrote a letter to somebody every single day. It's like creating a sort of discipline and rhythm to the season. And would encourage you to think about that, the idea of kind of as we follow Jesus towards the cross, that our hearts are prepared. And Ash Wednesday, this Wednesday at 7 o'clock, we'll gather for that. And that's a little different for us, I think, sometimes as evangelicals. The idea of the ashes comes from the time of mourning. It's a chance to practice confession, which is something that we don't always do, but is something that we're actually supposed to participate in. We don't do that through a priest. We go through Christ, and yet public confession can be a very moving, powerful thing for us to do as a congregation. So just by way of endorsement and going into this season, I would encourage you to participate in these things that I think so often you see the mystery of the closeness of God in these physical acts that we participate in. I also want to say that Greg Soule is going to be teaching the men's upper room during this season and going through a study of Mark, and I'm excited about that. So you can join Greg this week, Fat Tuesday, and then come to the Lent the next morning. So you guys know that term, Fat Tuesday. What like a total missing of the point, but I think it's kind of like Mardi Gras the night before Lent starts. So anyway, sorry, that's a little tangent. So we're going to, right, like, you got to give this all up, so you might as well just go crazy the night before. So that's, I think, for today, too. I mean, the Super Bowl, right? This is just gratuitous. But anyway, have a good Super Bowl Sunday. We are going to be starting in Mark 14. And what we get is at the beginning of Mark, just a reminder of the atmosphere that Jesus was in. He's already entered into the city. At this point, Palm Sunday has already taken place. He goes and cleanses the money changers. Remember that, where he knocks the tables over. And so there's some things that have already taken place. And Jesus is going into Jerusalem, but then he's leaving and going back to this home in Bethany. And it's the home of, we're told here, Simon the leper. And this was probably a smart move on Jesus' part, because he was being looked for. There's a conspiracy going on to kill him at this point, because he had become such a threat. And so as we look at Mark 14, I'm just going to read through it, and then we'll kind of unpack it together. I'm going to read verse 1 all the way through 25. The word of the Lord. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the feast of the unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Amen. So the setting is taking place during the feast, and the preparation for Passover has begun. And this is quite a to-do in Jerusalem. They say that the population of Jerusalem would rise from 50,000 to 250,000. So it's a little bit like July 4th in Laguna Beach. It's packed with people. The congestion is crazy. Tempers and all of that start to rise. They bring in extra security for this kind of event because they're nervous. They're nervous about a riot. And in the middle of all of this are the Pharisees and the scribes, seeing the threat that Jesus has brought. He's overturned these tables right in the temple. And so they have this sense that nothing is sacred, this control that they have. They're losing it, and they're going, "We got to get rid of this guy." The problem is he's incredibly popular. Everybody is on Jesus' side right now. And we know how thin that loyalty really is, but the Pharisees know if we do anything publicly to strike at this man, we're going to get ourselves in trouble. We're going to start a riot, which would threaten their kind of peaceful coexistence with Rome, right? The Roman soldiers were there to make sure nothing got out of hand. And so the Pharisees had this really delicate balance of control. And they knew if they lost it, if Rome all of a sudden saw the danger, they would just come shut everything down. And so the Pharisees are plotting, how do we get this guy off by himself? And they find their answer. They find it in Judas. And Judas becomes the insider who says, "I'll get him for you alone, somewhere removed, somewhere in the middle of the night where you can get your hands on Jesus without it being a spectacle, without awakening the people to the reality of what they're up to." And so we see these two events as bookends, right? Verses 1 and 2, and then 10 and 11, are these ways of bookending the complexity that Jesus finds himself in. And then in the middle of this, Mark, the author of our book, describes this situation that's happening in Bethany. And the order of this may be a little out of order. In fact, if we look at John, I think we see a description probably of the same event. And it was taking place actually before verses 1 and 2 in this. So I think this is, again, a common way that that the Hebrew people would write in a sort of poetic form to create a deeper sense of significance. To bookend it is to basically show, in the midst of chaos, look at what Jesus is doing in between. And you see him in the home of a leper, probably somebody that he has healed miraculously. This is potentially Lazarus's father. Because as we see from the story told in John, it's Lazarus's house, and here it's saying it's Simon the leper. And so these are probably overlaps. This is probably a family that Jesus has healed the father. He's in this place that would have been at one point determined unclean. And all of those things are important. It's the circumstance there. What you see is this juxtaposition between the home of a leper and then this outpouring of this beautiful fragrance. And it reminds you almost of the stable and these gifts of myrrh and frankincense. That Jesus is always in this place of paradox, where he's in this place of what society considers the lowest, and yet into the midst of that enters the thing of most value, the thing that is precious. And as they're sitting here reclining at this table, it probably would have been all the men, and we see a woman, probably Mary, come into the midst of this and takes this precious bottle of perfume and breaks it open over Jesus. And she's immediately rebuked for it. You see all the men going, "What? What are you doing?" Right? This act of crazy generosity to them is almost an offense. In fact, one of them speaks up, and we know this from John's gospel, to be Judas, going, "Gosh, what we could have done if we had just sold that." 300 denarii is in the thousands. This is like a year's salary. So maybe it would be worth 30 grand. Some have theorized that this was maybe even Mary's whole dowry that she broke over Jesus. And it's this beautiful little picture here of something so deep and so miraculous. And again, in all of this, I think that what we start to see, it's something very sacramental. That the anointing of Jesus, he's going to say to her, "You've prepared my body for burial." Now, this is probably not what she intended to do. I think for Mary, what you saw, and this could be the same instance where you see like Mary and Martha. Remember, Martha's in the kitchen working, and Mary is the one at Jesus' feet. This act of adoration, and Jesus is going, little does she know, but she has done something so remarkable that it will never be forgotten. That anytime this story is told, that this act of gratuitous generosity on the part of Mary, she gets something that all his closest 12 don't initially understand. Something right into the heart of worship. And I think about that with some conviction, because I can imagine I probably would be sitting at that table going, "Whoa, what are you doing? Gosh, I mean, the whole house must have just reeked." And you think about this, this kind of powerful image, that scent would have been on Jesus all the way through the crucifixion. This beautiful fragrance, this expensive fragrance, is broken over him. And that term, the brokenness of this vessel, it's a beautiful vessel, this alabaster, is this sort of once and for all act where this thing is shattered over him. Now, that could have been the way that it was contained. But the brokenness, I think we can't miss, because I think that reemerges in Jesus with this bread breaking it and saying, "This is my body." That the brokenness, that the significance of those words and following those symbols and those lines, they tell us what Jesus came to do, and they, in the end, speak to us about what we are here to do. That the act of Jesus on the cross is an act of breaking himself for the world. And that our lives, as he says to us, "Follow me," is in a similar way this act of breaking. This is the picture, and you see it in Mary. I think you see it in the widow with the mites, giving her very little, but it's everything. And you go, this is what Jesus asks. This is what it's like to pick up our cross, to deny ourselves, is this idea ultimately of emptying ourselves, not giving a certain amount, not giving generously, like you can have this percentage. It's like 100% is the ask. It's something that challenges us. It's something that even offends his closest. This is probably the event that causes Judas to betray Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Judas is the one that goes, we could have given that money to the poor. And in John's gospel, it says he was thinking, yeah, and this is the guy who's stealing from their collection to the poor, right? So here's a guy with an angle, and it just shows you the way that we can just rationalize anything. Probably Judas believed it himself. We could have given that to the poor, when deep down that part of himself that sought for his own gain, that part driven by his own selfish ego was involved, that sought opportunity, and he gets it as he betrays Jesus. They talk about the preparation for the Passover, and I think all of this is important because you see here, you see the plot and the cunning, the devices of men, and yet you see Jesus walking into a situation where he already knows what's going to happen. And this is interesting because this wasn't always the case for Jesus. I think of the miracle, his first miracle that he does, when he's asked to do it, he says, it's not my time. And then the Father says, it's actually your time. And he comes back and says, oh, it's actually my time. So there's this idea of Jesus, a limited sort of foreknowledge that he possesses, especially early on in his ministry. That's probably what Paul is talking about Philippians when it says he emptied himself, right? Jesus is functioning like a human being in this gesture of humility. He's laid aside his omniscience, his ability to see the future. And yet here we see, for whatever reason, either he's functioning more in that sense of the divine, or he's been carefully instructed by the Father. And here's a sign, you're going to see this guy walking with water, which guys didn't do at the time. And you're going to spot this guy, he's going to lead you to this place, you're going to go in, he's going to prepare the room. Some people think this may have been Mark's house, the author of our book. A place in Jerusalem because you had to go into the city in order to celebrate the Passover. And so they travel from Bethany there. But the foreknowledge, the idea that this, the significance of this is that Jesus isn't like, in the end, vulnerable to this plan that might kill him. He's going to die. Right? So as it turns out, they're all working in harmony. The Pharisees just don't realize it. Judas himself doesn't realize it. That all of this is, even in its rebellion and submission to God, that the plan, this moving towards the cross is something that Jesus is doing, whether there's resistance or not, this is the direction that he's going. And so we get this beautiful story of the Last Supper, and we see this intimate gathering of the 12. In here you see maybe one of the deepest wounds that Jesus receives as one of his intimate friends betrays him. And we know this about Jesus, that he felt every bit of the sorrow of this. And it's something he even mentions and says, look, I'm aware of it, I know what's going on, but you can imagine the heart of Christ there in this deep place of betrayal. And all of these things, all the foreknowledge, not only is Jesus aware of this, all these things have been spoken of. I mean, throughout the Old Testament, there's reference after reference to these details as they go down. Psalm 41:9 says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. So Jesus goes into this place of exposure. He's eventually going to tell him in the next section that we'll cover next week about Peter's betrayal as well, that his friends, this place where he's breaking bread, which is this table of intimacy, all of these people are going to scatter. Not one of them is going to stand with him. And he comes in and he breaks this bread. I mean, this picture of him taking the bread, blessing it, and breaking it, there's so much in that. First off, it's the same action that he took in the feeding of the 5,000 when he blessed the bread and broke the bread. So this is food. This is a meal that Jesus is serving, that it's not accidental, that this is food that they can eat and digest. But in the brokenness here, we see an act of payment that ultimately is going to take place on the cross. And that sometimes we don't think of our sin in such a way. I think as we talk about Lent and this idea of confession is a way of us taking ownership for the fact that we are part of what put him there. that part of the debt that was paid on the cross is ours. This, put up this little first quote from David Brooks here. I was just reading that this last week and told Tom, I'm going to use this in my talk, I think. David Brooks says this. He says, in places like that, people had an awareness not only of sin, but of the different kinds of sin and the different remedies for each. Some sins, such as anger and lust, are like wild beasts. They have to be fought through habits of restraint. Other sins, such as mockery and disrespect, are like stains. They can be expunged only by absolution, by apology, remorse, restitution, and cleansing. Still others, such as stealing, are like a debt. They can be rectified only by repaying what you owe to society. Sins such as adultery, bribery, and betrayal are more like treason than like crime. They damage the social order. Social harmony can be rewoven only by slowly recommitting to relationships and rebuilding trust. The sins of arrogance and pride arise from a perverse desire for status and superiority. The only remedy for them is to humble oneself before others. And you get in here this description of sin, this idea of the payment, of the cost of it, and that there's costs that extend just beyond even the person offended. If you commit a murder, it's not enough to go to that family and say, I'm really sorry. They can't forgive you for that crime because you've sinned against the state. You've sinned against humanity, right? And so the consequences for these acts, even all the way down to the pride in our hearts, in order for there to be justice and things to be set right, have to be paid for. And the way that is paid is through brokenness. And God gives us this picture of a sacrifice, of a sacrificial lamb, which is what the whole Passover was about, is a protection on Israel through the shedding of another's blood in the place of theirs. And this was something that had to be done again and again and again, but the act of Christ, we're told, is done once and for all for the remission of man's sins. Which is why John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, goes, behold, the Lamb of God who will die for the sins of the world. He takes the wine, and the wine, I mean, what a picture of the complexity and the depth of the goodness of God in one sense, and this gift of the wine we see is the very first miracle that Jesus performs is the turning of water into wine. And it's at a feast, it's at a wedding, but here now that image is becoming his blood, the depiction of life, the thing most precious to us. And it's a seal of a covenant. In fact, when God promised to Israel that he was going to bring liberation for them and gave them a law and an order and told them that through them was going to come the Messiah, they performed a sacrifice and then Moses sprinkled this blood on them as a way of a promise. This is the way that a covenant was formed. This precious life-giving essence was a way of sealing a covenant. And Jesus, as he gives them this wine, is doing the same. He's saying, this is the new covenant in my blood once and for all, sealed for you. It's something that God is going to do. Remember that time with Abraham, where he had Abraham fall into a trance as he made this covenant promise and walked between these sacrifices himself. God is saying, even though you can't carry this out, I will carry it out for both of us. And here I think we see a window right into the heart of God. And it's something that tells us not only what has been done for us, that our response is a deep love for in return of gratitude for Christ, which is what Eucharist means, by the way. This is often referred to as the Eucharist, which just means gratitude or thanksgiving. But it also compels us to our mission and to our calling. In Philippians 2, it says that we do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that this is a gesture that ultimately in the end brings high exaltation to Jesus, but at this point in our story, He is still in that downward descent of humility. In that act of that alabaster jar being broken, this is what is about still to occur. And we are called to this same life of humility, brokenness, and generosity that ultimately in the end is our glory. Ultimately in the end is refining our hearts. This is from David Benner. Do you want to put that next quote up there, Nan? He says, love and love alone is capable of making a person willing to give up his or her own life in loving others. Love always involves not just saying yes to someone, but also saying no to self. The life of love is a life of death to the kingdom of self. And so the brokenness that we see displayed is the laying down of one's life for another, which Scripture tells us is the highest act of love. It's a window right into God's character and heart. And this becomes our calling as Christians, to live a life both of freedom and forgiveness. But what's broken there is an enslavement that we have to sin. This was the promise of bringing Israel out of Egypt, was the idea of liberation. And the act of Christ on the cross is an act of liberation for ourselves, from ourselves. This breaking of those chains of sin. And it's this idea of forgiveness, of paying for something that we cannot possibly begin to pay for ourselves. A debt so great that all we can do is say thank you and receive it. Which is what Jesus is doing, is he's extending this bread and saying, take, eat. This is my body broken for you. I think sometimes we're offended by that kind of grace and we want so badly to earn it in any way we can. And yet it's something that we just simply receive. It is the only way. In fact, Chris was telling me this morning that he was listening to J. Vernon McGee, and J. Vernon McGee was saying he never went around telling sinners to repent. He told believers to repent. He told sinners to believe. Believe that the gift is that good, that sufficient, that powerful to take care of everything. And what we see here is a banquet for us. And Jesus, this powerful line, he says, I won't drink again from this cup until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God. And ultimately, heaven for us is cast as this banquet that God prepares. And the table, this place of intimacy, is this reminder of what is to come, a table where all are equal and all belong, where nobody sits higher than the other. We're pretty much out of time because we need to go to the table. But I'm going to throw this last quote up there anyways because it's Lewis and it's great. He says, I find no difficulty in believing that the veil between the worlds, nowhere else for me so opaque to the intellect. He's talking about getting our minds around it. Why is it this? He says, it's nowhere else so thin and permeable to divine operation. Here, a hand from the hidden country touches not only my soul, but my body. I love this last part. He says, here the prig, the dawn, the modern in me have no privilege over the savage or the child. Here is big medicine and strong magic. The command, after all, was to take, eat, not to understand. And there's a humility that I think that comes with the Lord's table as well, that this mystery, this transmission of grace is something powerful. And we just, as believers, take it in and receive it and say, thank you. The Eucharist is this act of thanksgiving. I'm going to ask those that are serving the communion if you would come forward. And as we go to the Lord's table, let me pray for us. And Jesus, we thank you for the gift of yourself, of your heart broken for us. God, we take it and eat it in an act of deep thanksgiving. Thank you for this display of your love. We pray this in Jesus' name.